20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. The message tonight is entitled, "Sir, we would see Jesus." After Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, certain Greeks had come to Jerusalem to worship, and they stated to the disciples that it was their earnest desire to see and to converse with Jesus. And when the disciples informed Jesus of the desire of these Gentiles, he used this occasion to explain to them some vital truths relating to his impending death on the cross. And I think that's so timely, because if men are truly to see Jesus in a spiritual manner, they must of necessity be instructed concerning his sacrificial and substitutionary death. That is the heart of the gospel and of Christ's mission. No one sees Jesus aright until they're brought to an understanding of the power and the glory that's displayed in the death, the burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If people in our day request to see Jesus, we need to follow his example by preaching his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection as the only means of salvation and eternal life. I find it instructive as we wade through this portion of Scripture. Jesus didn't say a word about baptism or about good works or about church membership or any of the things that people trust in for salvation. He goes right to the heart of the matter, that he must be put to death in order to bring life. Now, the verses we just read express the desire of the Gentiles. Certain Greeks who were Gentiles had come to Jerusalem to worship during the Passover festivities. And in all probability, these Gentiles were proselytes to the Jewish religion. In other words, they at least paid lip service to the Jewish religion. They became monotheistic. They renounced their paganism and embraced the Jewish idea of a monotheistic God. Now, they no doubt had heard of the mighty displays of power performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to converse with him, and they wanted to meet the one who had stirred up all of Jerusalem through his miracles and through his teaching. Now, I find something really interesting. Look at verse 19, what the Pharisees said. "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. The envious Pharisees had lamented the fact that the whole world was being attracted to the person and ministry of Jesus. Now, of course, you've got to take that in their context. But in essence, what they were saying is, what we're doing's not working. He's gaining in popularity. People are hearing about him. They want to know about him. We've got to put a stop to this. And I thought, how amazing that in verse 20, we find the first fruits of the elect world of the Gentiles earnestly seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this is a partial fulfillment of Isaiah 49:6. "I will also give thee a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." The Greeks went to the disciples first to request an audience with the Lord Jesus. They communicated their desire to see Jesus first to Philip, who then relayed the request to Andrew. At first glance, I didn't think anything of this, but it's a powerful illustration. There is a profound spiritual truth set forth here. Those who desire to see Jesus often go to those who walk with Him, who live in His presence, to receive spiritual instruction. The Greeks went to Philip because they observed that he was a close friend, a disciple, a follower, a learner in Christ's school of grace. As people observe your way of life, can they see that you are a follower of Jesus? Can others see your love for Jesus, your loyalty to the Lord? May God be pleased to grace each one of us with the testimony that recommends the grace of Christ to others. That our life would be such people could observe that we belong to Christ, that we've been changed by the power of God, that we're devoted to Him and faithful to Him, that we love Him. Later on, it would be said of Peter and John, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." You see, if you've been with Jesus, if He is your Lord, it ought to manifest itself in your countenance, in your way of life, in your speech, in your attitudes, the way you interact with people. They ought to know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that the desire of the Greeks to see Jesus was much more than just a desire to get a good look at Him. There are occasions in the Gospels where people wanted to see Jesus thinking that they were going to see some magic or something like that. It was just a superficial thing. But I don't think they were merely interested in observing His physical qualities or even His miracles. I think their desire was a spiritual longing to become more personally acquainted with the Lord Jesus. They wanted to know more of His glory and His teachings. And this kind of desire is one of the defining marks of a genuine convert. A man or a woman who's been born of God will have a soul hunger to live in the presence of Christ and experience the power of His grace and be instructed by His words. It will not be merely emotion or superficial faith. It will be a desire to know Him. I think it's expressed by Paul in Philippians chapter 3, where he says that he would be willing to give, he's given up everything that he may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Now, some have wondered why the disciples didn't take these Gentiles directly to Jesus. And I think there's two good reasons for their actions. Number one, the disciples had been previously instructed by the Lord in Matthew 10, verse 5, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not." It wasn't their time to go to the Gentiles yet. And secondly, I think the disciples understood somewhat the danger that Jesus faced from the Pharisees in Jerusalem at this time. Taking these Gentiles to Jesus could have been used by the Pharisees to bring more false accusations against the Lord. So as a result, the disciples thought their wisest course of wisest course of action would be to take the matter to Jesus and let him decide what was best. Another practical lesson. If you're unsure what to do in any given set of circumstances, rather than acting rashly, turn the matter over to the Lord. Patiently waiting for him to decide for you what's best. That's what the principle of Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 is. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. The contrast between the Gentiles seeking Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders who sought to exterminate Christ couldn't be more stark. The rejection of Jesus by the Jewish people would bring grave consequences to the nation of Israel. They're still feeling the impact of it today. For 2,000 years, the Jews have been persecuted, hated, dispersed, scattered, murdered all around the world. God turned from the nation of Israel and has been pleased to open up his treasury of grace to Gentiles all around the world. Yet because God made an unconditional covenant promise to Israel, he is going to graft them back in according to his eternal purpose of grace. Adeline Gavin, pay attention to me. The Bible says in Romans 11, 25 through 27, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." I think it illustrates the magnificence of the grace of God. I mean, the Jews, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But God did not entirely and forever cast him away. He'll not cast away those whom he did foreknow. Now, we're going to look at verses 23 through 26 in the remainder of our time and see what Christ is teaching is fruitfulness through death. Verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." In responding to the disciples, Jesus points them to the approaching hour of his sacrificial death, wherein his essential glories as Redeemer would brightly shine forth. And I was struck by this. The words that Christ used. He said that this very time is when the Son of Man should be glorified. How different are God's ways from man's ways and God's thoughts from man's thoughts? The disciples would no doubt regard the death of Christ on the tree of cursing as an ultimate act of humiliation and shame. That's what the cross represented. But Jesus viewed his substitutionary death far differently. Christ viewed his death on the cross as the ultimate act of obedience to his Father's will. All of the merits and his righteousness would be offered to the Father to pay the penalty of sin for his people. His precious and pure blood would be shed to satisfy all of the claims of God's inflexible justice as he suffered in the stead of his sheep. His death would result in the spiritual liberation and freeing of all the elect, of all their sins, of all their damnation. His soul suffering and righteousness would be the very means through which God's elect would be made acceptable unto the Father. Jesus understood fully the power of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus regarded his death as a mighty display of his excellencies as the appointed and obedient Redeemer of his people. This would be the hour where his work would manifest the Father's glory and his glory. Now, in explaining the fruitful results of his death, Jesus borrowed an illustration from nature. And it really is mysterious. To me, it's amazing. I remember the first time that I helped Joe plant corn. And we went out there and you placed two corn kernels in one little hole, basically, and then you cover it up. And those little corn kernels bring up a stalk, and one corn kernel, is this right, one corn kernel or two corn kernels, bring two ears to each stalk. Is that right? One kernel. I couldn't get over that. You know, I mean, you're just putting one little old corn kernel in that hole. And when it comes up, you have two whole ears of corn with lots more corn kernels on them. That thing has to die in the ground in order to bring forth that life. And think of how much more life it brings forth. It's miraculous when you really think of how God has designed it. Now, Jesus here is talking about planting a crop of wheat, a corn of wheat, except it fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. In order to obtain a bountiful harvest of wheat, seeds must first be sown in death. When a seed is sown in the earth, it dies. And from its death, new life germinates and springs forth, resulting in a bountiful and useful harvest of wheat. Jesus was teaching his disciples that his death on the cross must precede the crown of glory. It must precede the harvest of souls. His first advent into the world was for the express purpose of dying in the stead of His people so that spiritual life could be imparted to them. He, as an individual, had to die in order for the elect from all over the world to have eternal life. Christ's death on the cross would be the means of spiritual and eternal life for His people. The fruit of His death would be the source of justification of life. Romans 5:18, for His people. So praise God for the bountiful spiritual harvest of souls that Christ's blood has yielded through the ages, through the centuries. Think, His single death on the cross. Think of how many people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue have benefited and have been brought to spiritual life through the work of Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle said this, but this sentence was also meant to teach a wider and broader lesson still. It revealed under a striking figure the mighty foundational truth that Christ's death was to be the source of spiritual life to the world. From His cross and passion was to spring up a mighty harvest of benefit to all mankind. His death, like a grain of seed corn, was to be the root of blessings and mercies to countless millions of immortal souls. In short, the great principle of the gospel was once more exhibited, that Christ's vicarious death was to bring forth fruit to the praise of God and to provide redemption for a lost world. Then Jesus applies the truth of His death in a very practical way. He says in verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there may also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. As the disciples and the followers of Jesus Christ, we're called upon to follow the Lord, to die to self if we expect to be fruitful in the service of God. The power of the gospel not only changes our affections, but it changes our direction in life, our purpose for living. The disciples then present would soon be required to crucify their own self-interest, their own well-being, in order to follow the Lord Jesus. And it would be quite a remarkable sacrifice, because ultimately every one of them would be persecuted unto death in some form or fashion, except for John the Beloved, who I believe later on would finally meet his demise. It tells me that the servant of Christ is not above his master. The disciples of Jesus Christ must daily die to self-will and self-interest if they expect to be faithful servants of God. I thought about this. I've spent my entire adult life, from the age of 21 to 60, following Jesus Christ. My life is not devoted to pursuing wealth or popularity or prestige or to be known and have power among men. My whole life has been devoted in some form or fashion to proclaiming the gospel, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and living that out in my daily life, in my home life, when I go out and in the world and carry on whatever activity. My whole life has been devoted to this. And that's what, that's the whole of my life. That's what it consists of, is following Jesus Christ. And the times that I have been happiest is when I am invested in the work of the Lord. When I am invested in His interest rather than my own. The times that I'm unhappy and backslidden is when I try to go my own way and do my own thing. Real joy in the Christian life comes in investing yourself, your time, your wealth, your abilities to glorify God and to honor Him. Everything else is secondary. And this is what Jesus is getting at. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to lay down my life for you. Even though I have no sin, I'm giving everything so that your eternity will be secure. If you're going to be one of my disciples, you need to follow me. If you're going to serve me, you've got to take up your cross daily. Die to self. Die to self-interest in order to glorify me. And I thought, am I doing this? Are we truly following Jesus? He gave all that He had in order to bring glory to the Father. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled Himself and made Himself of no reputation in order to be a blessing to others. Christ pleased not Himself, Romans 15:3, when He went to the cross. Philippians 2:5 commands us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Over and over again, Jesus exhorted His followers to follow in His steps by way of humble self-denial and sincere obedience. Oh, that God would strengthen our resolve in this area of self-denial. How we need to put to death our love of self and sin and the world and everything that prevents us from serving the Lord right. May God help us to really obey the truth of Romans 6, verse 11 through 13. It says, likewise reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members to unrighteousness as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The key to the happy Christian life, to following Christ and serving Him, is dying to self in order to obey Him. And in verse 26, the Lord provides every believer with a powerful incentive to follow Christ, to deny self, and to serve Him. Just as Jesus was honored and exalted by the Father for his obedience, so also the saints of God will be richly rewarded for putting the interests of Christ's kingdom above their own. The world may laugh us to scorn for our firm adherence to Christ and his teachings, but our reward is sure. One day we will be with our Master, enjoying the glory and the bliss of heaven. And there is no honor gained by serving ourselves. Rather, the eternal honor received from God is a result of our faithful service to Jesus Christ. And we're promised, Galatians 6:10, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. I think that's a comment on what Jesus was teaching the disciples here. Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." Let's realize that true advancement and happiness and honor comes in serving God above ourselves. Let's all stand.
Page number 6.